difficult year, 2020. And it was, you know, it was, we would have ended, I think we would have ended the study in November of last year. But because of COVID and having to close the doors for a few Sundays, you know, that kind of pushed us into this year some. And I mentioned that because all of it was a surprise to us. It really was. We didn't know what was around the corner, but the Lord did. The Lord did. And he's been so faithful to each and every one of us. And so I give him praise for that. In fact, if you've been attending these Sunday school lessons now for the past few years, whether here in person or online, you know that I like to end these book studies with some concluding thoughts. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at six lessons that we've learned in the book of Esther. And I just want to highlight, I think that they are worth remembering as we continue to move forward into this new year. And so before we dive into those six lessons that are worth remembering, I would like to make two observations before we get started. The first observation is this. I want to point out God's word is relevant. God's word is relevant. And I understand that point may be a bit redundant, but throughout the course of these book studies, I need to say that I stand in awe of how God has used these studies to speak into our lives. You know, it was not mere coincidence that we would study the importance of standing up for truth during a time when truth seems to be the furthest thing from people's minds. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I'd encourage you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We're reminded of the living nature of God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, living and active. That word for living, it carries the idea that God's word is life productive. It is life productive. I've got you here in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is the living nature of God's word. Peter says this in 1 Peter. You might turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. I want us to see this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is through the living. And that's the same word that we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the living and enduring word of God. So God takes his word and he uses it in our lives, and he does so through his spirit. His spirit teaches us his word. There were a couple of things that just stood out to me in my devotional time throughout this week. God just speaks into our lives. His word is relevant. So that's the first observation we want to make, is his word's relevant. Secondly, we want to make this observation: systematically studying God's word is powerful. It is powerful. Whether that would be a doctrinal study, we might look at something like angelology, the study of angels. What does the scripture say about angels? Or soteriology, the study of salvation. Or hamartiology, the study of sin. Anthropology, the study of man, or going verse by verse expositionally through the scriptures, that is very powerful. And may I be so bold as to suggest that if we are not in some way involved in some sort of systematic study of God's word, whether that would be through a small group Bible study, a personal quiet time of the word on our own time, or by attending Sunday school, then we're really doing ourselves a huge disservice. We really are. We need the Word of God to grow spiritually and to mold our thinking and to guide us as believers. Paul writes that as believers in Ephesians 5:17, we are not to be foolish, but we're called to understand what the will of God is. So by systematically studying God's Word, we will then refine our thinking and bring it into conformity with what God has said about us and what he expects from us as his children. All right, so These are some helpful, I believe, some helpful observations for us. God's Word is relevant. Systematically studying God's Word is powerful. That's going to lead us into some of these lessons that we've seen throughout the book of Esther. I've highlighted six lessons that are worth remembering. Six lessons that are worth remembering in the book of Esther. So we're going to begin with that first lesson, and that is that God is providentially at work behind the scenes. We've seen that in our study. God is providentially at work behind the scenes. And this truth has been evident all throughout our study of Esther. In fact, there was once a man who found himself questioning God's arrangement of the universe. And he said, "Why does God make a big tree with small nuts and a small plant with large watermelons? It doesn't make sense." And then just then, a nut fell out of a tree and it hit him on the head. And he said, "Thank God that wasn't a watermelon, right?" Do you know what that is? That's providence. That's what that is. That's providence. And I like the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. It defines providence for us. And we've noted a couple of definitions of God's providence, but I especially like this one here. Providence refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. Again, providence refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its finally determined goal. So God would providentially provide for, he would protect his people, the Jewish nation, from certain death within Persia. Even though God's name is absent from the book, God's hand is in the plot. His hand is over his people. His hand is all over the timing of the specific events that transpired throughout the book of Esther as well. In our study of Daniel, we saw God's sovereignty in a great way, right, over the Gentile nations. God is sovereign. But as we look at Esther, we saw the microscopic aspect of God's sovereignty. Yeah, he is over the nations, but he's also over the little things in life. He's over our lives. In fact, we had another definition for that. Maybe you remember that God's providence is a God thing, right? We might use that in conversation with someone else when talking about something amazing that God has done in our lives, a prayer that's been answered. We might say to them, "Well, that was a God thing. That was a God thing." That's God's providence. And that becomes even more clearer when we, from what we studied in our first lesson, which was when we learned of William Cowper, who almost took his life, yet God miraculously spared his life through a certain set of circumstances. And in one of the hymns that Cowper wrote, he said the following, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." So through every twist and turn within the narrative of Esther, we saw God's smiling face behind the scenes. He's in control, in control. And we see that he's working all things out for his glory. And I would say that the same is true for us today. Nothing in our lives goes unnoticed before God or unchecked. And I like how one preacher described God's providence. They said that God is to be trusted when his providence seems to run contrary to his promises. That is, when things seem to be gloomy and hopeless, that God may have given up on his promises, we find that the opposite is true. The opposite is true. We need to look to him. And that, of course, leads us into our second lesson that we want to remember this morning, and that is this, that throughout Scripture, there is a vibrant theology of God's reversals. There is a vibrant theology of God's reversals, and we saw that in chapter 8 and chapter 9, especially of Esther. When we come to the book of Esther, we learn that there is no situation so grim or so dark that God can't override it and use it for his purposes. And this point is very clearly seen when we objectively take a step back in order to examine the simple layout of the book of Esther, which is what I would like for us to do just for a few moments. On the back of your notes that are in the back there, if you turn those notes around, I've provided for you a less detailed version of a chart for the book of Esther that comes from Bruce Wilkinson's book, Talk Through the Bible. And from that chart, I would like for us to see how the book starts out. And it starts out on a grim note. I want us to note that. And then it's reversed around for the glory of God. You'll notice right off the bat that there is this reversal that takes place halfway through the book of Esther. From the focus to the main topics of the book, we find that the setting is dark and grim. The focus shows us that the Jewish population within Persia had been threatened by Haman, which leads us into one of the main topics that God's people were then in grave danger. And so this setting was dark. It was a dark setting. We started the book off with many feasts where the lusts of the eyes and of the flesh were very much so a part of these huge parties that the king had been throwing in Persia. And all of this took place in a Gentile kingdom that had little to do with God. They weren't interested in God. But I want us to note from that chart there, halfway through the book, there's this great transition. The Jews went from being threatened to having great triumph. The godless, the pagan feasts were replaced with the feasts of Esther. The focus of the book transitioned from the king getting his way to God being glorified. And it's a beautiful transition, and it's a reminder to us that God is always, always, always to be trusted, even when his providence seems to run contrary to his promises. He is faithful. Again, this reminds me of Romans chapter 8. If you would, just turn with me there again. I'm going to have us moving around here a bit this morning, all right? That's okay, right? Keep us awake this morning. Romans chapter 8, and I'd like us to see verses 31 through 33. Just a great reminder to us that God watches over and cares for those who belong to him. Even though the situation or circumstance may be disappointing or discouraging, we need to rest on these words. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? But who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Well, we're going to come back to verse 32 at the end of our time. But again, these verses here in Romans indirectly relate to the outline that we find here in the book of Esther. God is the one who justifies. That brings us to our third lesson. I'm going to ask that you stay there in Romans just for a bit. But that brings us to our third lesson this morning that we need to remember through this study. And that is this: bitterness is destructive. Let's remember that as well. Bitterness is destructive. One of the blessings of having a protagonist and an antagonist in this situation is that there are many lessons and insights that we can gain from each. Esther was courageous and humble, while Haman was full of pride, and from that pride he wrestled with personal bitterness towards Mordecai and the Jewish people. And as I have you open here to Romans chapter 8, verse 33, we just want to remember God is the one who justifies. And that Greek word for justifies carries the idea of rendering a favorable verdict. Or, and I like this a little bit better, to vindicate, right? Through his bitterness, Haman attempted to dethrone God's rightful place in the universe by seeking to vindicate himself. He would seek to rid himself of Mordecai and God's people. Bitterness is a deceitful sin that can make us feel as though we are justified by hanging on to a hurt or perhaps the shortcomings of someone else, when in reality, this deceitful little sin stifles our relationships with God and with others. In fact, as believers, we're called to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. We want to take note of this as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. We are to be those who see to it. Verb, present tense. Believer, this is for us. We are to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Hebrews 12, verse 15. that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. So the message here is to do what? Lay that bitterness aside. Don't act on it as Haman did. Bring it to God. And the same would be true of self-sufficiency. The same would be true of being that of self-sufficient. That brings us to the fourth lesson that we're to remember, which is this. Self-sufficiency causes spiritual insensitivity. When in our hearts we say to ourselves, I've got this, and when we're looking to our own abilities to accomplish the task at hand, it is then that we are most likely to forget about God and the ability that He has to see us through. Again, that's our fourth lesson to remember. Self-sufficiency causes spiritual insensitivity. At the age of 33, Hudson Taylor was blessed in his spiritual life by this simple phrase, if we are obeying the Lord, the responsibility rests with Him, not with us. Again, if we are obeying the Lord by yielding to His Word, to His Spirit, the responsibility then to live a victorious Christian life rests with Him. It rests with the Lord. It doesn't rest with me. It's not up to me. The victory present at the end of Esther came about by God's doing, not Esther's. Not Mordecai's, not by the Jewish nation. God enabled His people to do what they needed to do. We remember that. And the same would be true for us today. As we go through life in our own strength, then we will fall short every single time. We cannot live the Christian life. You'll remember, right? We cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. And that brings us to the fifth lesson to remember, that the Christian life brings great victory as we look to the Lord and trust Him, but also we are to dwell on God's faithfulness. We are to dwell on God's faithfulness. He's been so faithful. And of course, this is our fifth lesson that we need to remember. And I think that if we could compile a list of our favorite verses, why don't we go back to Esther chapter 4 for a moment. These are, I would call them probably coffee mug verses or t-shirt verses. We all have our favorite verses, and there would be a couple, I think, right out of chapter 4. Verse 14, you have that phrase there, for such a time as this, for such a time as this. That would be a favorite verse, I think, for some. Another would be this, verse 16, at the end of the verse, if I perish, I perish. We remember Esther's courage there. There's another verse that stands out to me. It's in Esther chapter 9, verse 22. Esther chapter 9, verse 22. Let's go there. Esther chapter 9, verse 22. It says this, it was a month, this would be the month after the Jews had defended themselves, God had given them great victory. It was a month which was turned over for them, for the Jews, from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. As the Jews would celebrate this feast, they would look back and they would remember God's faithfulness, right? They would remember God's faithfulness to them, how it was that He had preserved them, and how it was that He had spared them from certain death. So the lesson here for the church today is, I believe this, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Philippians 4:8 says it beautifully. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And it is true that when we look back over our lives, we can be our own biggest critics. It can be so easy to dwell on our own mistakes and failures. Swindoll pointed some of this out. But that's not what God would have for us. It's not. The Lord didn't want His people to dwell on how they had almost been exterminated. nor did he want them to focus solely on Haman and his shortcomings. No, the Lord blessed his people with grace upon grace to overcome. And God gives to his children today grace upon grace as we move forward, as we look to him. If you read James chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but the first five verses that you'll come face to face with reveal how wicked the old nature can be. Which, by the way, we all still have. We struggle with the old nature, don't we? We all do. We struggle with it. But verse 6 is beautiful. James chapter 4, verse 6. I'd encourage you to write it down. James 4, verse 6 is sweet to the believer. It says this, "But he," who, God, "gives a greater grace." So when we look back on our lives, we must dwell on the goodness of the Lord, on his grace, on his mercy. Let's dwell on him. And that's where God would have us to be as we focus, that our focus would be on Jesus Christ. So we are reminded to dwell on God's faithfulness this morning. And that leads us into our last lesson to remember. Our sixth lesson that we are to remember is this, that God uses those of his choosing to achieve his purposes. God uses those of his choosing to achieve his purposes. That is the sixth lesson to remember. And all of God's children said amen, right? Yeah, it's amazing that God would desire to use any one of us to accomplish his purposes, but he does. And he uses those of his choosing to achieve his purposes. God used Daniel while living in a pagan kingdom to reveal great truths concerning the Gentile nations. He used Nehemiah to lead a movement in order to accomplish the impossible. And God used Esther by his providence to spare his people from extermination. You know, history is full of individuals who've made a difference in nations and states, in cities, in small communities, even in the world. What the book of Esther shows us is that God works through people like you, like me. He does. He strategically places each of us with our own sets of gifts and weaknesses and places where we can make a difference for the Lord. And you and I have that joy. Well, maybe if that's you here today, maybe you're listening online and you have a desire to be used by God. Like Esther, who was courageous, who humbled herself in the midst of difficulty, your desire is that God would work through you in a powerful way. Well, I would like to mention a couple of things along with that. If that's your desire, then I want to tell you that it's a wonderful desire. It really is. And I would give God praise for that, if that would be your desire, that God would use you. If you want to be used by God in a powerful way this year, then I'd like to touch on just a few conditions to consider. We're going to touch on three conditions. And the first condition, I believe, is the most important condition for us, and it deals with that of salvation. The book of Romans tells us that we've all sinned, and that because of our sin penalty, we deserve to be separated from God in a place called hell. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 goes so far as to say that apart from Jesus Christ, we are enemies of God. We are enemies of God because of our sin. We could never be good enough to become saved from our sin problem. And there are a lot of religious people who would claim to know God, but they've rejected Christ. And according to Romans chapter 5, apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. So you see, it's not about how I see myself. It's not about how I view myself. I might think I'm a good enough person to get into heaven. It is all about how God views me. What does he say about me? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, I'm going to encourage us to go there real quick. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, 8 says, "But God demonstrates his his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now keep your hand here in Romans 5, verse 8. Go with me over to Romans chapter 8, verse 32 for a moment. It says, but God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. We were in that passage already. And this was his sacrifice. Jesus became a perfect sacrifice for our sin. He made the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now go back with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And in order to be saved from our sin problem, we must respond to God in the way that he calls us to respond to him. And in the word we find that we are to come to him on the basis of faith, on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. So if you've never made that decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to do that. If you would want to be used of God in a powerful way, we need to understand that we've got a great need. We need to be saved from our sin problem. And the Bible tells us that if we would make that decision to trust Christ, we will be given eternal life, eternal life. The second condition would be this, especially if we've already trusted in Christ, that we must, as believers, make sure that our walk with Christ has not been stifled by sin. You know, we can't be used by God for his glory with unconfessed sin in our lives, period. Whether big or small, all sin is sin, and it dramatically affects that horizontal relation, that vertical relationship with God and those horizontal relationships as well. If we are dependent upon our own strength and we have sin issues like bitterness or resentment in our hearts, then we need to take those to the Lord. And of course, 1 John 1:9 reminds us that he is faithful to forgive us our sin so we can live a Christ-like life free from the chains of sin. And finally, the third condition that I would like to mention is this, be available. Don't buy into the lie that you need to be extremely gifted in some area of life to be used by God. God isn't looking for ability. He's looking for availability. And the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. But the laborers are few. And I believe God will have many rewards to give to those who have simply labored for his name behind the scenes. There's coming a day. We're going to stand before Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ. He's going to reward believers for what we do right here, right now. And we look forward to that day. And so with that, if we're going to conclude this study, I'd like to end off on this note. May the Lord find us to be courageous and faithful, in such a time as this, as we seek to be used by him for his glory. That would be the big thought I'd like us to leave this morning on. May the Lord find us to be courageous and faithful in such a time as this, as we seek to be used by him for his glory. Let me close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you use individuals like us for your glory. We give you praise for that. I want to thank you for sending your son Jesus, who was the ultimate example of one who was faithful, who would set himself toward a cross, would go to that cross, would take our sin upon himself, then would die and rise again from the dead 3 days later. Father, we have the privilege of knowing him. Lord, if anyone here or listening online does not know him, today I pray that they would make that decision to trust in him as Savior. Father, may our desire to be used by you increase. I pray that you would increase that desire in us as we begin this new year, as we look forward to what it is that you are going to do. I pray that you would use us for your glory in a powerful way as we would submit ourselves to your word and to your spirit now. In your name we pray. Amen.